for the reading of God's word. So Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the early church, there was a prominent bishop named Polycarp, and he was the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna, it was in what we would call Turkey, Asia Minor of the day. And it's a city that you might recognize from the book of Revelation. The seven churches listed in chapters 2 and 3, Smyrna is one of them. It was a small Christian community, and they were faithful to the word of God, and they suffered much persecution because of it. Well, a little bit later in their history, they had a bishop named Polycarp, and he lived from 69 to 155 A.D. And Polycarp was an old man by the time that he was arrested by the Roman authorities. He was arrested by them. He was brought to trial. He was brought in front of a Roman tribunal for essentially atheism, not believing in the gods of Rome, but also for treason, because he refused to pay homage to Caesar. At his trial, the tribunal, and you can still read this account today, the tribunal is essentially begging him to just burn a little incense to Caesar and to pronounce the words, "Caesar is Lord." And he's essentially telling him, "You really don't even have to mean it. Just say the words and you will go free." Polycarp at this time is an old man, but he's very faithful to the Lord. Polycarp refused to say Caesar is Lord, but here's what he did say. He said, "For 86 years, I have been his servant," referring to Christ, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" He was eventually burned. And when that didn't work, they had difficulty lighting the fire, he was stabbed to death and killed for his faith. But it's a good example of what our text spells out for us in this passage. Because Polycarp recognized the authority of Caesar, but he also recognized his ultimate allegiance was to Christ, right? Not to Caesar. And that's what I want us to see in this text. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is Jesus recognizes the legitimacy of human government, yet calls us to render our ultimate allegiance and loyalty to God. And that's really it right there. The legitimacy of human government, but our ultimate allegiance and loyalty belong to God. So we have an outline for you there to follow on the screen. So let's first look at this trap that was set for Jesus. This is verses 13 and 14. Jesus is still in that final week of his earthly ministry. He's in Jerusalem. He's likely in the temple at this point. And one after another, in rapid fire succession, these different religious groups come to him in order to question him. So if you look down at verse 13, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. But then if you look over next to verse 18, it's the Sadducees who come to him. And then in verse 28, it's one of the scribes who come to him to question him and to confront him. And then finally, by the time you get down to verse 34, there's somewhat of a truce. And it says, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So you have all these religious leaders, one group after another, coming to Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to trip him up in order to catch him, to arrest him. And that's our context for us this morning. We see Pharisees and Herodians going to him in order to trap him. Now, what's unique about this is that the Pharisees and the Herodians were typically enemies of each other. Remember the Pharisees, they were the religious separatists of the day. They wanted to rid Israel of all foreign influence, including the Romans. The Pharisees tended to be very anti-Roman. They wanted to purify Israel, return to the Torah. But the Herodians, they were very sympathetic to Rome. These were followers of the dynasty of Herod. They tended to be very worldly people, and they loved to curry favor with the Romans in order to get their own political advantage. So historically, these two groups had been enemies with each other, but here they've united to come together in order to trap Jesus. And it reminds us of that old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They're willing to put aside their political and religious differences in order to challenge Jesus. So notice what they do. They come to him in order to trap him. And when we read that, we might think that is just the ancient version of gotcha politics. Right? You know, gotcha politics, you ask someone a real deceptive question with the intention of making them look really bad. Gotcha, right? We got him on camera, and now we can play it over and over again. Well, this is actually a little bit more insidious than that. It's a little bit more deceptive, because that word trap there in verse 13, it's the only time it occurs in the whole New Testament, which means we have to go outside of the New Testament to learn what it means. And when you look at the outside sources, what you find is that it refers to a violent pursuit. This was a word that was used for hunters who would hunt wild game. Listen to the way that R.C. Sproul describes it. He says, the word conveys the idea of hunting for a man-eating tiger by digging a pit and putting sharp spikes at the bottom so that the tiger will fall in and be impaled. It's a pretty graphic, violent image right there, but that's the idea. They're not just trying to catch him in a moment, right? They're violently pursuing him in order to bring him to trial, in order to kill him. And I love the way they do this here in verse 14. They try to trap him through flattery. Did you notice that? Look at what they say in verse 14. They say, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. It reminds me of a child who will try to butter up the parents. Oh, you're such a great mom. You're such a great dad. Let me give you a compliment. And then in the very next sentence, they're asking for something, right? Right? Money or whatever, to use the car or go somewhere. None of us have ever done that, right? I know, right? But that's essentially what they're doing here. They're using flattery. And the irony is, it's all true what they say, right? Jesus is the way to God. He is true because he's the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't care about anyone's opinions because he's not influenced by man. He's not swayed by appearances, meaning he doesn't show a favoritism. And he teaches the way of God because he is God. So they're buttering him up. They're laying that trap and they're waiting for him to fall into it. And they set it up well because at the end of verse 14, they ask this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And you could just see them there, yes or no, yes or no. Tell us yes or no. But the question is, why would they ask him a question about taxes? Right? What is it about paying taxes to Caesar that was so controversial? Well, let me give you a little bit of the background to this question. It actually goes back to 6 AD, so a couple decades before this event. And in 6 AD, Judea, the land of Israel, became a province of Rome. It became under the direct administration of the Roman Empire. And that meant that people had to pay a poll tax or a census tax. So every man, every woman, 12 years of age and older, had to pay one denarius. A denarius was a small little silver coin that was worth about a day's work. And everyone had to pay this, right? It didn't matter who you were. Everyone had to pay the same amount. And as you can imagine, the people hated it, right? They despised the Romans, right? Not only because they were being oppressed, but because of who the Romans were. They were a pagan government. So a man rose up by the name of Judas the Galilean. And this Judas is no connection to the Judas that we're familiar with in the Bible. But Judas the Galilean, he led a revolt against Rome. He gathered followers and sympathetic supporters known as the Zealots, and they tried to throw off the Roman authorities. And essentially the cry of Judas the Galilean was, if you pay this tax, you are a coward. You are being complicit to Rome. Right, you are being complicit to this regime, and even worse, you're a blasphemer because you are paying taxes to this pagan government. Well, as you know, the Romans were pretty well equipped to deal with problems like this. So they end up crushing this revolt, and Judas the Galilean goes away, and you don't hear much from him after that. But the aftershocks of this revolt were still being felt throughout the land of Israel. People were still sympathetic. People were still antagonistic to paying this tax. And so all of this is still circling in the air a couple decades later when they ask Jesus this question. And notice how they ask the question. It's very important because they're putting him in a dilemma. They ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not? If Jesus answers, yes, you should pay, then the Jewish people will turn on him because they despise this tax. But if Jesus answers, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans will arrest him for sedition and treason. So no matter which way he answers the question, he will incriminate himself. It's similar to that question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? No matter how you answer that question, you are incriminating yourself. So that's their trap for Jesus here. They've laid the bait, they've dug this pit, the spikes are set, and they want to see if Jesus will walk right into it. But what happens? Jesus refuses to take the bait. So this is point number two, the truth spoken by Jesus. Jesus, we're told in verse 15, knows their hypocrisy. He knows they're putting him to the test. And so he turns the tables. He says, bring me a denarius. Right, he wants to give them an object lesson, a kind of visual illustration that they won't forget. So with this denarius in hand, he asked them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. Okay, I got a question for the kids in the congregation. Can you tell me who is on the penny? Which U.S. president is on the penny? Anyone know? Eden, do you know? Abraham Lincoln, yes. Can anyone tell me who's on the quarter? Nora? George Washington. George Washington, yes. Okay, now here's what I want you to see. Our coins today have an image of a pretty famous person. And our coins today have a little inscription. And our little inscription is, "In God We Trust." That actually goes back to the Civil War, but it became the official U.S. motto in 1956. So our coins today are very similar to the Roman coins, this little Roman denarius. Except the Roman denarius didn't have an image of Washington or Lincoln or Jefferson. It had an image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor at this time. And it had an inscription on it as well that said this: "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, high priest." So essentially, this coin was communicating to everyone who used it that Tiberius Caesar was the son of God. He was a god. Right? They worshipped their Caesars as the supreme political leader and the supreme religious leader. So they're not too different than our coins, except on our coins, we're not worshiping Washington or Lincoln as a god. So Jesus asked them, "Whose image is on this?" And they say, "Caesar." Now, he goes on in verse 17 to say what is perhaps the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. I don't think there's a sentence that has shaped Western political thought more than what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So here he's essentially making two points. In this one sentence, he's affirming the legitimacy of human government. Right? Even oppressive, wicked government like the government under Tiberius Augustus. Right? He's affirming the legitimacy of this government, and he's saying, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. The coin belongs to him, therefore pay your taxes to Caesar. But he's also doing something else, right? He's also teaching us that, or he's rejecting the idea of the separation between God and government. Okay, now let me explain what that means, that he rejects the idea of the separation between God and government. I don't mean to suggest that the church should be running the affairs of the state. When Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," he's acknowledging that there's a sphere of authority that belongs to him, that belongs to Caesar, right? But he's also acknowledging that there's a higher authority than Caesar. There's authority above and beyond Caesar himself. So we shouldn't think of these. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God. We shouldn't think of these as on a horizontal level, where Caesar is over here, right? God is over here, and Caesar can just do anything that he wants to do, right? Rather, what we should think of them as is on a vertical level, right? So you have Caesar and his realm, but you also have God, right? Who's above the realm of Caesar. And God's realm encompasses the realm of Caesar. One commentator explains it this way. He says, "God is sovereign over all human affairs, including political affairs. This passage affirms that there are duties to government that do not infringe on ultimate duties to God, while vigorously rejecting that governments may assume total claim over their citizens as though the state should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life." Or do you see the difference there? Right? The state has its realm, but above the state, right, is God's realm, is God's authority. So even the state is accountable to God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on the church, says this: "The visible church, who we are, what we're doing here today, is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? So we get that, right? That Christ is our king, that Christ is our head, right? That he's called us to him and that he rules over us as his people. But then the same confession goes on to say this two chapters earlier about the civil magistrate. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people for his own glory and the public good. So God has ordained the civil magistrate to be over the people, but under God for his own glory and for his good. So Jesus here is affirming, yes, Caesar has his realm. Caesar has his authority. Pay him taxes. But there's an authority above and beyond Caesar. And that's the authority of God. And it's to that authority that you owe your ultimate allegiance. So our allegiance as Christians is not to a political party or to a political personality or even to a nation or to a constitution. Right? Our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Now, that's not to say that we can't have political opinions or that we can't vote or anything like that. Surely we can. Right? Christians can run for office and be involved. But ultimately, in the final analysis, our allegiance is to Christ and not to Caesar. In 1934, in the midst of Nazi Germany, a group of pastors and theologians gathered in the city of Barmen. And the government at this time was pressuring the church to fall in line and to swear allegiance to Hitler as the supreme leader. And many pastors gave in to that pressure. In fact, most of them did. Right? They took that oath of allegiance, swearing their obedience to Hitler. But some of the pastors who became known as the Confessing Church stood firm, and they gathered in this city called Barmen, and they wrote up a declaration of faith. It's called the Barmen Declaration. And Article 1 of the Barmen Declaration goes like this: Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. So you can hear what they're saying there. They're saying there is one ultimate authority. And it's not Hitler, it's not the Reich, it's not the Fuhrer, right? But it's Jesus Christ. And their courage reminds us here of what Jesus is teaching us about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, you might say, okay, well, that's all good, Pastor Spencer, but what do we do when these things conflict, right? What do we do when our duties to God conflict with our duties to the state? Well, before I answer that question, and I'm going to give you some examples of that, I just want to briefly outline for us some of our duties to the state. So God's word is clear. We are to submit to governing authorities. Romans 13, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, if you're like me, when you hear that, your first thought is, okay, but when do we get to resist? But Paul is laying out a very clear principle here. He's not citing any exceptions. He's teaching us that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And keep in mind who was in power during Paul's day. It was Nero, right? Wicked Emperor Nero. So we are to submit to governing authorities. And I know that's really easy to do when your candidate or your party wins the election. It's hard to do when you lose. And yet that is our calling as Christians. that we would be in submission to the governing authorities. We're called to pay our taxes. Jesus echoed that, and Paul echoes Jesus in Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. We're also called to respect and honor those in authority. 1 Peter 2:16 tells us we are to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Notice there, he doesn't say that we have to love the emperor or that we should fear the emperor, but he does say that we are to honor the emperor. And again, the emperor in his day was also Nero. So this would include how we conduct ourselves, what we say, what we do. But it would also include things like bumper stickers, flags, T-shirts, posts on social media. We ought to respect those and honor those in authority. Also, we're called to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul urges us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And the reason he says that is that so that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Right? That's hard to do. But when we pray for those in authority, when we pray for our rulers and our leaders, we are less apt to post crazy things about them on social media. We're less apt to say crazy things about them in public. And finally, God's word tells us we are to seek the good of our communities. Jeremiah 29:7, God tells the exiles who've been taken captive to Babylon to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. I know many of you do this already, but as Christians, we ought to be the best citizens imaginable. Right? We ought to volunteer, we ought to serve, we ought to be involved in our communities. Even though this world is not our home, and even though we belong to heaven and our identity is there in Christ, God tells the exiles who were living in Babylon to seek the welfare of their city. Right? Seek its good, right? Promote justice, right? Do what you can to beautify the city, to make it a better place, because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So God's word is clear to us. It outlines several duties and responsibilities that we have to the governing authorities. Right? We're to be in submission. We're to pay our taxes. We're to respect and honor those in authority. We're to pray for those in authority. And we are to seek the good of the community. But then what about when our responsibilities to the state conflict with our responsibilities to God? Right? What do we do in those cases? Well, Katrina and I, we experienced this a little bit when we were living in the Seattle area. Both of us were working in public education, and the whole pronoun thing was a big issue there. And you had government authorities telling you that you have to use preferred pronouns, and if you don't, you will be fired. I mean, that was essentially the law of the land. And we talked about it quite a bit. We prayed about it. And we had to say, okay, this is our red line. Right? We're not willing to go along with this, to use these pronouns when we know that it's a lie. And when we know that we're affirming someone in their sin. And I'm not saying that's the case for everyone, that everyone has to do that. No, I'm not saying that. You have to figure it out for yourself. But for us, that was that red line where we're like, we're not willing to cross that line, even if it means losing our jobs or being unemployed over it. So there are times in the Christian life where we have to stand up and say, well, no, we're actually not going to do that. Because our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. It's to God, and it's not to Caesar. So think of some examples in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 1, you have the Hebrew midwives. And remember, Pharaoh orders these midwives to murder every newborn Hebrew baby by throwing the baby in the Nile. So here's Pharaoh. Pharaoh is this lawful authority put in power by God, and he's ordering these midwives to commit murder. And if you read that in Exodus 1, what you find repeated twice is that the midwives feared God. And Moses makes a point of emphasizing that they feared God, so they resisted Pharaoh. So one instance in which we are to resist the laws of the state is when we're ordered to do what God's word forbids. Right? If the state orders us to do something that's immoral, that God's word forbids, we are justified in pushing back and saying no. Or think of Daniel chapter 3, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? They're commanded by a lawful authority, Nebuchadnezzar, to bow down and to worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And these three refuse. They refuse to bow down. Right? It's idolatry, it's idol worship, and it's worshiping something other than the one true God. And Nebuchadnezzar, he throws him in the fiery furnace because of it. And yes, God did ultimately deliver them, but they didn't know that at the time. And yet they were willing to stand firm. So we are to resist when we're ordered to engage in idolatry or the worship of a false god. Or even think of Daniel chapter 6. King Darius, he issues a decree that says you can pray to no one except to him for 30 days. That would be like if, you know, the president issued an executive order and said, you can't pray to anyone but to me for 30 days. Well, what did Daniel do? Right, Daniel, he continued his habit of praying three times a day with the window wide open facing Jerusalem. Right, it would have been real easy for Daniel to pray in his heart or to close the windows so nobody would see him. But he continued to pray as he normally did. Right, he defied the order of the king because the king's order violated God's word. And then the fourth example is in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Think of Peter and John. They were arrested, they were beaten, they were put into prison, and they were ordered by the magistrate not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. They're released, and the first thing they do is go back out into the temple, and they preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And when they're arrested again for the second time, they're asked, what are you doing? And they say, we must obey God rather than men. So all of that is to say there are instances, right, in the Christian life where believers are justified in resisting the authorities. Of course, we should not be eager to do that, right? It should come about through prayer and wisdom and discernment. We should not be doing that just willy-nilly, but being very careful when we are confronted with those moments. But God's word does allow for that. You could sum it up this way. We are to push back when we're directed to do what God forbids or when we're forbidden to do what God requires. So we are to push back when we're directed to do what God forbids or when we are forbidden to do what God requires. Okay, that was a big kind of detour from the text, but it was related there. And I think it's important that we remind ourselves of those principles. I want to conclude by going back to verse 17. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 17. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they marveled at him. So here, Jesus is doing something more than just saying, pay taxes to Caesar. He says, look at this denarius, whose image is on it? And of course, it's Caesar's image. But Jesus is also saying, whose image do you bear? And of course, the answer is God's image. right? The same word that's translated likeness in verse 17 is the word translated image in Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 says, God created man in his own image. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, yes, the coin bears the image of Caesar, and the coin belongs to Caesar, but you bear God's image, and you belong to him. And what God requires is not a denarius, but what God requires of you is everything. Right? Your entire being, your entire life, your time, your treasure, your talents, all that you have, everything belongs to God. So Jesus is doing more in this verse than simply saying, pay taxes to Caesar. He's reminding his listeners that they were created in God's image too. And just as that coin belongs to Caesar, they belong to God. And they owe everything to him. Everything to him. He's also pointing out here, and a lot of the commentators didn't bring this out, but I think it's clearly in the text. If humanity is created in the image of God, then so is Caesar. So is Caesar. He was created in God's image, so he has responsibilities to God. And Jesus is reminding everyone here that one day Caesar will stand before him and give an account for himself. So he's also making a claim to his authority over and above Caesar. Right? Caesar has a debt to pay that he cannot pay. And church, you and I have a debt to pay that we cannot pay either. And that's the one truth that should compel us this morning. Right? The debt that we have is not to the IRS. It's not to Uncle Sam, but it's to God. It's to God. It's a sin debt. And we cannot pay that sin debt on our own. Right? The only one who can pay it is Christ himself. And the Bible teaches us that Christ took that sin debt. He paid that sin debt for us on the cross. Right? He shed his blood for our sins, that they would be forgiven, and that we would have eternal life with him in glory. By trusting in Christ, that sin debt is canceled. And that's his question before you this morning. Have you trusted in him? Right? It's not about paying your taxes, but it's about paying that sin debt which you cannot pay. And that's the debt that Christ has paid for you. So church, have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you given yourself over to him completely and entirely? That's what he calls you to do, right? You belong to him, and he's asking you, do you know that you belong to me? And are you willing to give me everything? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies today. Thank you for giving us this passage of scripture to study. Father, so rich and so deep. Apply it to our hearts, and I pray that every one of us in here, Father, would trust in you and that we would offer to you our entire lives, giving everything we have to you, Father. And we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your grace. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.